8 here this morning. Luke chapter 8. Just wait, buddy. I'm going to stay there with mommy. All right, Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking here at a familiar passage that I'm sure some of you have you've studied it. It's been preached out of. You're familiar with at least the story. But in this morning, I believe the Lord would have something for us in understanding part of Jesus' ministry and why he came. And before I continue into that, I wanted to say this earlier, the historical Easter greeting, he is risen. And your response is? He is risen indeed. I said that to a lady this morning, and she just looked at me and grunted. I don't know if she quite knew it, but I thought, you know, this is a glorious morning to just rejoice. He is risen indeed. I forgot to do that earlier. I just wanted to shout that out to us this morning. It's a good morning. You know, because Jesus rose, we ought never have a bad Sunday morning again, you know, because he rose. Okay. All right. Luke chapter 8 is where we're at. We're going to read through verses 40 to the end of the chapter. And then what we're going to do is we're going to work down through these verses that we're going to look at. It's about 16, 17 verses. We're going to work down through them for as much as the time allows. And really what we're going to be dealing with here this morning is trying to work through the understanding of how does Jesus meet needs. Now, I've preached, I think, four different messages out of these verses, and so I'm not going to be able to do all of that in this time here, but as I have been doing a study recently, just starting to work through the book of Luke, I have been amazed at the tenderness and compassion of the Son of Man. Of course, part of Luke's reasoning for writing his gospel was to reveal Jesus as the Son of Man. In other words, his humanity in the Godhead. So we know that Jesus is all God and all man, but sometimes because we hear of the holiness of God, and rightfully so, sometimes we can miss the simplicity of the humanity of Jesus. And here in this passage, we see a tenderness of Jesus that sometimes we miss when we view Jesus as someone who is in the sky with a baseball bat ready to beat anybody who steps out of line. And that is not who he is. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see several different people in this passage who come to Jesus with needs. Needs that probably we could identify with. And the reason we're working through this is because I believe we would see in this passage at least someone that we can say, boy, their need is very similar to mine. And how they were healed, maybe the Lord could heal me. As we read through these passages, these verses, here's what I want you to look for. Who were the three people that came to Jesus with needs? The three people, or could I say the three groups of people that came to Jesus with needs, how were they healed, if they were healed at all, and who was the one that healed them? So look with me in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The scripture says this, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him, and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee, and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. When the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden, and all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead, and he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, made arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. This passage, you all have heard this passage, but could you see yourself maybe in one of those individuals? The reason I believe the Lord would have for us to look at this is because there's, it seems that oftentimes we can come into church with needs and yet forget we have needs, or needs that we're not so willing to admit or be honest about. And because of that, we can find ourselves coming in and out of the church doors, coming in and out of interaction with this book, with preaching and a prayer meeting, and never having truly found our needs being met. And yet in this passage, Jesus comes in contact with a crowd, with a multitude, and there were people in the crowd, if not just the crowd itself, who had needs, and Jesus did a great work that day. To give context to what is happening in this passage, Jesus has just healed the maniac of Gadara, which if you think about what happened there, he comes across the sea to the and meets this man who is filled with a legion of demons, the man who was it seemed a hopeless cause. All of the people in that area had bound him with chains, they'd bound him with ropes, they had done everything possible to try to heal his needs humanly, and yet they could not. They had tried to restrict him. They had tried to just tell him, stop doing what you're doing. Just stop what you're doing. Just bind yourself. We'll bind you to keep you from your destructive habits. And that was not the solution. It wasn't until Jesus arrived on the scene, cast the demons from the man. Now he is sitting clothed in his right mind, having been healed. The man who has been healed yearns to be with Jesus, and the men of that region, seeing a divine healing, their response to Jesus is, leave us. We don't want you here. Which is an interesting response to a people who've just seen a divine healing and they don't want Jesus around. Now that's very strange. Why do you think that would be? That they would not want him around? We don't really know. We don't know the solution, or we don't know the reason. But may I say, church family, let us not be as the men of the region of Gadara, who have seen Jesus do great things, but maybe because it was too convicting or convicting of our unbelief or our own needs that we actually push away from the very one who could heal us. So Jesus comes back across the sea, and now he enters into this story here in verse 40. The scripture says there's a multitude that are waiting for him. And so as we look at these first few verses, who is the first person? And I want to ask you a couple questions as we enter into this, because I think it would be helpful for you to be able to discover from this passage. Who's one of the first people that we see in this text that comes to Jesus with needs? And you can shout it out popcorn style. Who's the first person that we see? Okay, Jairus, however you would pronounce that. Jairus is the first person, at least one of the first people, and I'm giving you a little bit, we'll come back to this, why I keep saying one, because I think there's multiple here, but Jairus is one of the first persons that comes to Jesus, at least by name, and he has need. So, looking at verses 41 and 42, what are some things that we can learn about Jairus? And this is what I want us to do here. We're going to look at these couple of verses, and we're going to learn something about Jairus, because I believe as we learn about Jairus, we might see ourselves in this text. So look at verses 41 and 42. Let's diagnose. Who's Jairus? What kind of a man is he? And what is his need? So you share with me. What do we know about Jairus from those verses? He's a ruler of the synagogue. So what does that mean? He's religious. What is his sect of believers, or I shouldn't say believers, his sect of religious leaders? What do they think of Jesus? Not impressed, to say the least. Now, so think about this. Jairus, he is religious. He is a spiritual leader in this group. And of his colleagues, they believe that Jesus is ruining their religion. They believe that Jesus has come to destroy their religion, even though Jesus said in Matthew 5, I've not come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. But the message Jesus teaches is very different than the message that Jairus' colleagues teach. Because Jesus teaches that love can be the fulfillment of the law, whereas they believe only your self-effort in the law can maybe fulfill some of the law. And even though they know that they can never fulfill their 613 laws, they preach legalism. Christ's preaches liberty. And so to them, he's ruining their religion. So to think about Jairus and all his friends, all his religious friends, is he supposed to need Jesus Christ? No, he's so spiritual, he shouldn't need Jesus Christ. In fact, if he goes to Jesus Christ, he has just maybe in some sense marred his reputation among all the other religious leaders because he's not supposed to need Jesus. But why does Jairus go to Jesus? His daughter is dying. His daughter has a need. So could we say that Jairus has a family need, a deep family need? Now let's look a little bit about the daughter. To what extent, what kind of a burden is his daughter upon his heart? Let's consider this. How old is she? Okay, she's 12, and how many children does Jairus have? Okay, now we don't know this explicitly from the passage, but it seems clear enough to indicate that because she is 12 and because she is the only daughter he has, it's likely to assume that they probably won't have any children after this. So in other words, she's not just the only child. It seems they're probably not going to have any more children. So could you just put yourself in the shoes of Jairus for just a moment? I have never lost a child, and I don't know if there's anybody here who has ever lost a child. And if you have, I'm not trying to open up old wounds. But if you've never lost a child, put yourself in his shoes. You imagine the anguish that he is feeling. There's this little girl that they found out that they were going to have. And of course, back then they wouldn't have had the technology to learn the gender, but they know they're going to have a baby. Mr. Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, they're going to have a baby, and finally this little girl is born. She's not a boy, so she's not going to carry on his name, but she certainly will carry on his line, and their life begins to be consumed with this little girl. And all their dreams that they begin to raise and nurture her, and years go by and they're not able to have any more children, and maybe they've gone through several miscarriages and it doesn't seem like they can have any more children, and so they pour themselves into this little girl for 12 years, and now she does not just have sickness, now she's at the point where she's dying, and it's to the point where it's so imminent that she's going to die. And in fact, we read later in the text she does die, so she's literally on minutes away from her deathbed, so that the point where Jairus is driven to Jesus. Can you imagine the anguish that he is feeling? Some of you in this room have probably felt the same anguish with your family. A child who is wayward, or a grandchild, or a child who is not saved, or a friend that seems so close to you they could be like family, or a relative that you've prayed for years and they're on their spiritual deathbed and you have been in anguish over them and you've prayed for them, or maybe there's a relationship in your family that has been severed, it's been hurt, it's been pained, and it seems that there is nothing that can resuscitate that relationship. Maybe you would find yourself in Jairus' shoes, where the family need is so deep, the family need hurts so much, it has been so deep in your heart that you realize only the man, Jesus Christ, can heal you. But what I find interesting in Jairus' testimony here is that Jairus was a spiritual man who was not supposed to need Jesus Christ. He was a spiritual man that should not have needed to humble himself to run to Jesus of Nazareth, and yet Jairus, because the need was great, set aside his persona of spirituality, set aside the fear of his reputation, and ran and fell down at Jesus' feet in front of the rabble around him, humbled himself, and cried out to Jesus. Church family, the reason I bring this up is because I believe that the number one reason that often keeps us from seeing divine healings, divine answers to prayer, is our spiritual persona. Maybe you've come into church, or you've been in the community and people know that you're a Christian, they know that you're a believer, they know that you're supposed to be a Jesus follower, and because of that, you have needs like just like anybody else. Because you're supposed to be spiritual, you find it very difficult to be honest, to be humble, to be transparent about your own needs. In my own experience, in my life and counseling and also just being with others, it seems that the persona of spirituality is what often keeps someone from being humble. Now, I understand that we're in Maine and I grew up in Maine, and so I'm not trying to make an aisle and an altar the height of repentance, but could I just ask you, when's the last time you humbled yourself whether it be at an altar or just going to another brother or to your spouse and saying, brother, I was wrong last week. The way I responded to you was wrong. In other words, where you admitted, hey, I have internal needs too, and what I did last week was wrong, and I need you to pray for me. When's the last time you went to a brother and said, brother, I'm struggling in this area, and I just need to be honest and be humble about it, and I need you to intercede with me because we needed deliverance. When's the last time you went as Jairus and set aside all of the perceptions of spirituality that would normally hinder us from going to Jesus? I was at a Bible conference several years ago, and it was a large conference, nearly 1,000 people, and there was a man sitting right here on the front row. He's a Bible college president and pastors one of the largest churches in America. It's a large church out in Indiana, and he was sitting right here, really a man of humility, a man who's spiritual. I've heard him preach, I've been around him, and that night a message was given that was very, very convicting. It was one of those messages that dealt with Christian sins. It wasn't dealing with drunkenness and alcoholism. It wasn't dealing with all that kind of stuff. It was dealing with the Christian sins like stress and anxiety and anger in the home and difficulty with your marriage because of your own pride. It was dealing with those more private Christian sins. And the message was strong, and it was forthright, and it was convicting. And I remember that morning or that evening thinking, man, if there's any man in the room who could go and counsel, it would be this pastor here. But when the invitation was given, this man here was the very first person to the altar. And I remember the Lord speaking to me and saying, Caleb, if you ever get too big for your own spiritual britches, that you cannot be humble enough to admit that you also have needs, shame on you. Men in this room, I don't know where you all are at in your own journey, but if you are anything like me, sometimes you struggle with impatience with your children. Sometimes you struggle with anger on the job. Sometimes you struggle with passivity. Sometimes you struggle with wanting to find some form of entertainment to soak away your woes. And in those moments where you find yourself needy, the response is not to say, I don't have any problems. The response is not to respond and snap back at your wife when she challenges. The response is not to come to church and pretend like you have it all together. The response is to be as Jairus, who got honest and humbled himself and said, Lord Jesus, I have needs. Because the need was so great, because it was so close to home, Jairus comes to Jesus. Now look with me at that last phrase in verse 42. I'll read all of verse 42, but I want us to notice what Jesus does in response to Jairus' declaration of faith and humility. So verse 42 says, for he had one only daughter about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying, but as he went, the people thronged him. So this text isn't as clear as Mark's gospel, but that phrase, as he went, Mark's gospel I think says it something like, and Jesus began going to Jairus' house, or something along those lines. Clearly what is happening in this text is Jesus there in the multitude, Jairus comes to him, declares his need, Jesus hears the need, and you tell me, what does Jesus make indication he's going to do? He's going to go and heal her. Jesus hears the need and takes Jairus, and they're going. As he went, the scripture says, and again, if I went to Mark's, I think it's Mark chapter 5, Mark makes it even more clear what he's going to do, but they're making their way towards Jairus' house. Jairus, I've heard the need, and we're going to go heal. Jairus, no other person but Nicodemus of the sect of the Hebrew leaders has come to me, and you've come in broad daylight. Nicodemus came in dark of night. And Jairus, I've seen your humility, I've seen your faith, and we're going to answer. Now, could Jesus have healed Jairus' daughter on the spot? He certainly could have. In fact, just I think it's the chapter previous, he does it for the centurion's servant. Jesus could have done that, but he doesn't do that, and I believe there is a reason why. But he makes it clear to Jairus, I've heard the need, and we're going. You see, to Jesus, timing is no problem. How much time in between the hearing of the need and the answering is not a concern to Jesus, in the sense of he's never late. It's not like, well, he missed it, so because he didn't answer it immediately, he missed it, or there's going to be time in between, or she might die in the process. That's not a problem to Jesus. Maybe you've heard the old song, he's 4 days late and still on time. Jesus, when he healed Lazarus, it seemed that he was late, but that was no problem to Jesus. And so he's made it clear, Jairus, we're going to go heal your daughter. Come with me. Let's go heal your daughter. And as he went, the scripture says in verse 42, the people thronged him. So the press, the multitude, they're pressing in on him. It's difficult for him to make it through the multitude. And they've all come around, circled around him. And now we see the very next person in our narrative who comes to Jesus with need. So look with me in verse 43 and 44. Who is our next person that we see? And let's learn a little bit about her. So who's the next person? Okay, the lady, the woman with the issue of blood. We don't know her name, but that is that's how we know her to be described. Okay, what is her issue of blood? Anybody know? I'm kind of asking a trick question a little bit. We don't know exactly what her malady was. In other words, we don't have a specific scientific medical name for it, but it seems clear there was an issue of running blood, some kind of internal bleeding problem. Now, according to Levitical law, and as I've read a number of commentaries on this passage, a number of men believe it would have had to do something with her reproductive system. We don't know that for sure, but it seems possible that that could have been what her issue of blood had to do with. But either way, according to Levitical law, what does her issue of blood make her? Unclean. Now, how long has she been unclean? 12 years. Could we just stop and consider this? Would you say this woman has a deep personal need, a hidden need, a need that maybe is, if she was in a prayer meeting, it would just be referred to as an unspoken? It wouldn't even be a need that she would really want to talk about, but this need has made her unclean for 12 years. Now, I don't know, in 2020, I don't know if you all had to close down. Brother Kirk, did you all close down services for a time? Okay, for a little while. Okay, my home church, where now I am a member at in Wisconsin, we closed down. We're more of a high-profile church in Milwaukee, and so there's a lot of people looking to my pastor, and so he closed down for 10 weeks, which 10 weeks, I don't know how long you were closed down. I know some churches were 2 weeks, some for four. But we ended up going 10 weeks, and I'll admit, the first Sunday that it was all closed down, it was a little bit unusual. I thought, man, this is like the underground church. Maybe we're going to sneak to somebody else's church house and have church service. I thought that'd be really cool, but they challenged you to stay home this first Sunday. We really don't know what's going on. And it didn't take long to learn that there was a lot more going on than just a medical crisis. And that, I guess, it reveals my opinion on the whole thing. But anyways, so the first Sunday, I'll be honest, I didn't put a tie on, but I put slacks and a dress shirt on because it's Sunday. I just felt like I wanted to be to honor the Lord of that day. And I got a cup of coffee and I sat down on my recliner and we watched the service on my laptop. And I'll admit that first Sunday it was kind of cool. I mean, sit there in the recliner and watch. And I was convinced. I said, you know, from here on out, I think all pews ought to be sponsored by Lazy Boy. That would be really cool. And then the next Sunday, we actually did go to another person's house, and we gathered with about, I think it was 8 other believers. We went to their house, and we all had church service together, and that was kind of cool. It felt like a little church plant in another country, like they would do over in the East, and it was kind of neat. We all drank our coffee and watched the service, and the third Sunday, back in my apartment with my wife, and sat on the recliner again, and drank a cup of coffee, and after the third Sunday, I remember thinking to myself, this is for the birds. Like, this is not fun. And we were about 5 minutes from our church, and so each Sunday I would take my tithe check and I'd run it up to the church and physically drop it off because there would be another person dropping off his tithe check or their tithe check, and I'd get to fellowship with other believers. And it didn't take but a few weeks, and I was yearning for that fellowship, longing to be with those other believers. And I remember the Easter Sunday that we had a drive-in service where pastor preached from the parking lot, and they had little radio transponders, kind of like a drive-in theater, and you listened to the service over your radio, and you're supposed to keep your windows up, but you could see the other Christians in the cars, and that was neat. But boy, that Sunday when we all got back together after 10 weeks, so 2.5 months, we got back together. I mean, the service was electric, and I don't mean that as like a guitar. I'm saying it was alive. It was so thrilling to be in the presence of believers again, to hear the word and to sit there and sing. All the singing was glorious. I remember thinking, man, we will, and even my pastor said, we'll never shut down again. I mean, that is online church is not church. We must stay together as a church. Church family, can you imagine going 12 years labeled as unclean? You're not welcome in the synagogue. You're not welcome in the market. You have been labeled and justly labeled as a reject and repulsive, and this woman for 12 years has been hurting. And it's a need that is so deep, it is so personal, that it's hard for her to even get people to understand and be able to give their condolences, if I can say. It would seem that this woman is hurting in silence. Have you found yourself being as the woman with the issue of blood? Maybe you have a personal need internally that you've been struggling with, wrestling with. Maybe it's a lust problem. Maybe it's a bitterness problem. Maybe it's an anxiety problem. Maybe it's a struggle in your marriage that nobody else knows about. Maybe it's, you could fill in the blank, but it's one of those issues that's just hard to talk about. And because of that, you found yourself either remaining quiet, or you believe that your sin has labeled you as unclean and unusable, and you find yourself hurting. And what I have found is that men who struggle with the issue of pornography and women who struggle with the issue of pornography, men who struggle with anger and women who struggle with anger, and whatever the internal heart need is that you might have or that I have had or whatever it is, oftentimes the reason the person is not healed is not for lack of wanting. It's for lack of going to the wrong – it's because of going to the wrong physician. In other words, would you say the woman with the issue of blood wanted to be healed? To what extent did she want to be healed? She spent everything for 12 years. In other words, if she was set up for the future, she sacrificed it. She spent her checking. She spent her savings. She liquidated her Roth IRA and spent all that. She invested all of her Bitcoin. And whatever she had, she gave it because she wanted to be healed. The reason a person is not healed is not for lack of desire. And sometimes we can think, well, if you really wanted it bad enough, if you really wanted to be healed, you could be healed. Look, church family, just the desire alone will never solve the problem. It's like a person going to a restaurant and saying, hey, man, I'm hungry. And they say, well, that's good. Well, then give me food. I deserve it because I'm hungry. Well, just being hungry doesn't mean you're going to get food. I mean, you got to come with the right, you know, resources. What I am finding in my own personal life, and what I have found is I have counseled people, I've not been in the ministry long, but what I have found that is characteristic of people is that if you ever find yourself not being healed for a need that you want to be healed, likely it's because you're going to the wrong physician. Let me put it this way. What physician do you find yourself running to when the day has gone to smash? When everything has been frustrating and you come home because there's rumors at work that you're going to get laid off, or a bill has come, the water heater, the furnace went down last night, and you realize that you don't have money to pay for it, and maybe your wife has just received news that medically there's an issue, and whatever it is, that when you find yourself, all the circumstances seem to be piled against you, who do you run to, or what do you run to? Now, when the circumstances are really bad, when they're so obviously beyond our own ability to deliver, we find ourselves, it's a little more natural to run to Jesus. But what do you do when the problems seem just bad enough to cause you to worry, but not bad enough that you have to run to Jesus, where you could probably maneuver it, get your credit card out or whatever, and deal with it your own way? How do you handle your problems? Because if you just go out and work harder to solve your problems, you're running to the wrong physician. If you run to the TV and veg out on entertainment, you're running to the wrong physician. If you take time on the internet looking at things that are inappropriate, you're running to the wrong physician. If you find yourself stewing and getting frustrated and just snapping at your family and feeling like, you just got to give me my time to cool off because I'm frustrated right now, and this is the only way that I get enough energy to make anything happen is when I'm worried. You know, that worried, fearful energy where you just turn into a frenzy and that's the only time I can get things done? You're running to the wrong physician. Church family, the only man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who can heal your needs for whatever it is that you're struggling with is the man Jesus Christ. I don't know where you all are at here in this morning, but even the issue of being divorced. Some people feel like the issue of being divorced is the unpardonable sin. It's labeled them as unusable. And even in that, I believe that when Jesus turns to this woman, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. When Jesus turns to this woman after being healed, he reminds her, young lady, daughter, you have been healed, and I want you to know you're healed, and I want everybody in the congregation who's known you've been unclean for 12 years, I want them all to know that you are healed. I want you to know, no matter what you struggled with in the past, I've touched you, you are healed. You've touched me, you are healed. Church family, even the issue of divorce, though I do believe scripturally it disqualifies certain men from leadership in the church to an extent of leadership in the church, however, God can redeem and use anybody, any level of sin. Look, Israel has been put away from God, and there is a time when God is going to take Israel back and reuse and redeem Israel. If he can do it for his chosen people, he can do it for you. I'm just saying there is no sin, there is no need, there is no hidden ailment that Jesus Christ cannot touch and cannot heal for you. He can touch you. In this text, and I'm running out of time, so I want to go quickly to these last, because there's one more point I really want to make. So Jesus, the woman comes up behind him, and she touches the border of his garment. Now some would have wondered, maybe was she superstitious? Because in Jesus' ministry, there was other people who had touched him and had been healed. So did she have a certain level of superstition? I don't know. All I know the text tells us is that she saw Jesus in the crowd. She knew he could heal her. Because of fear, because of her own issues, she didn't come in front of him, so she just came up behind him, Henry, and she touched but the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. She was healed. And now Jesus, I find this fascinating, Jesus stops in the middle of the crowd. He's on his way. He's got Jairus. They're on their way, and all of a sudden he stops and says, "Somebody touched me." And Peter and they that were with him say, "Master, everybody's touching you. Why would you say that?" He says, no, I perceive that power just left me. Virtue has flowed from me." And I find it fascinating that though power left him, he was no more diminished of power than when he had started. He said, "No, I have an overabundant, overflowing virtue." It's the word power that always flows from me, that whoever would touch me with faith will be healed. "No, virtue has gone out of me. Somebody hath touched me." He turns and sees a woman who's cowering back in fear. Maybe she thought she had come up and stolen a blessing from him, but he turns and looks at her and says, "Daughter," which is interesting. He never said daughter to any other woman, at least recorded in Scripture. He never said daughter to anybody else, even though she was probably older than him. But he turns to her in compassion. He says, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." He wants her to know, "Daughter, you didn't steal a blessing. I gave it to you. I want you to know that you're healed. From here on out, daughter, you can look me in the eye and know you did not steal something from you. I gave it to me." And as she turns and he's communicating with her and making sure she knows that she has been healed, the next verse tells us that the servant comes and tells Jairus. Jairus is maybe, I can imagine, standing here and Jesus is interacting with the woman. I can imagine Jairus thinking, "Lord, come. Lord, come on. We can't waste time. Lord, we can't be talking with the rabble. Lord, we gotta go. My daughter is dying." And the servant comes to Jairus and says, "Jairus, your daughter's dead. Trouble not the master." Now, church family, have you ever found yourself in Jairus' shoes? You had a need. You humbled yourself. You went to Jesus. You asked for healing. He healed the woman immediately, but it seems that the healing is taking time for you. It hasn't happened immediately. Why has he answered for others, but he hasn't answered for you? But you're waiting for him. You desire that he would come, and you're glad that he's touching others, but you really want him to come. And then you hear, it's too late. What you've asked him for, he missed it. The expiration date for your miracle has come and gone, and Jesus has failed you. You found yourself there? "Lord Jesus, you could have healed her immediately. Why didn't you heal her immediately? Lord, this woman has stolen my blessing. Lord, why are you delivering others and I am unhealed?" Have you found yourself being cynical towards other people's answers to prayer? You've been praying for longer than they have. You've been asking for longer than they have. Why did they get an answer? We don't know if Jairus is cynical. I'm just imagining, if he's anything like me, the temptation to be critical and cynical and frustrated. And at that point that Jairus is wavering, at that point of unbelief, he's been told that Jesus has failed him. The servant has actually said the words, "Look, don't bother Jesus any longer." You felt that voice inside of your head? saying, why try Jesus? He's not working for you. There's a lot of people in Stratton, there's a lot of people in Noble, where I come from, who have come to that conclusion. I tried the Jesus thing. I don't bother him anymore because he didn't bother to touch me. And at that point where Jairus is wavering, maybe on the point of unbelief, it seems Jesus has failed. Jesus turns to him. He's just finished healing the woman. Jesus turns to him. He looks at Jairus, knowing where Jairus is at, and says, come on, Jairus, what's the matter with you? Have more faith. I can't believe you're a believer. We know it's not. Jairus says, come on,
why oftentimes when we've prayed and fallen into unbelief, we refuse to begin to pray again because we think, oh, my unbelief is so bad. I am so sinful. God wouldn't answer me now because I fell into unbelief. And that's not who you're doing. No, the Son of Man turns to Jairus. The Son of Man, who just as much a man as Jairus is, knowing Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry, brother.
If you're trying to record that came off. Look with me here in this verse, and I want you to just know the compassion of verse 50. He turns to Jairus. When Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Do you see it? It's almost like he's pleading with Jairus. It's like the Son of Man is petitioning a man. No, Jairus, hang on, buddy. Just believe. But Lord, it's too late. No, don't worry about the time. That's never bothered me. I don't worry about time. I created it. I can stop it if I need to. I can restart it if I need to. I can make the sun stand if I need to. Don't worry about it. Did you ever hear about Lazarus? Yeah, that was easy for me too. Don't worry about time, Jairus. Just believe. But the natural perspective is, but Lord, this is crazy. There's no human possibility. But Jesus works far beyond and outside of human possibilities. And so he takes Jairus with him, and they go back home to Jairus' house. In verse 52, there's a group of mourners there already gathered in the home, and they all wept and bewailed her. Now, I've always been very hard on the mourners, saying, hey, you guys had no faith. They were doing just what normal humans do when someone dies. They're not in any abnormal, unusual people. They've just got a normal, natural, human perspective. And that is, she's dead. That's what you do. You mourn dead people. But Jesus' perspective was not natural. Jesus' perspective was not human. And so he speaks to the mourners. Weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth. Now let me ask you, was the girl dead? She was dead. So in that exchange between the mourners and Jesus, they're all wailing her. She's dead. And Jesus just comes in and says, hey, don't weep. She's not dead. Who looks kooky in this situation here? Jesus does. Like, if I was one of the mourners, I'd be going, prophet, she's dead. What, I don't know what you're saying. And Jesus' perspective, he was not lying. He wasn't lying about the fact that she was not dead. He was just, he sees the victory. He sees the end goal. He sees the solution. He already sees the answer to prayer that the natural human perspective never sees. And so they laughed him to scorn. At this point, they are in unbelief. And so he casts them out of the house. Look, if you're not helping the situation, you don't need to be here. Those cries and laughs of unbelief, Sarah, they're not helping here. I want you to leave. He takes the six that are in the room, Peter, James, and John, the father and the mother, says to the young girl, Talitha Kumi, that'd be the Mark's gospel, maid, arise. She comes back to life, and he even proves it was a sign in the New Testament. I give her something to eat. It was the same sign that he took after the resurrection. Give me food. I want you to prove when I eat, I want to prove when she eats, she is really whole. I've healed her. She is fully healed. And that day, the Lord did a great miracle for two people. Jairus, who though it took time between the asking and the receiving, and the woman who was healed immediately. And just to give you a quick thought, I believe the reason that God took time between Jairus' asking and healing is God actually did, Jesus did a deeper work in Jairus' heart through the extent of time it took between the asking and the delivering, because that's how God works. If there's any time between your asking and your deliverance, it's because God is wanting to teach you something more about himself in the time of space between the asking and the delivering than he could have if he had just healed immediately. I believe it was Oswald Chambers says, what we see as the end goal, the healing of the daughter, what we see as the end goal is not God's end goal. God's end goal is the process and the healing of the daughter. What we viewed as the end goal, God just views as an episode in the journey, because God wants to work in the man. But as I close here this morning, may I ask you, who is the third group of people in our text that came to Jesus? They had needs. They might not have realized it, but they came to Jesus with need. They're actually introduced in verse 40. You don't need to look there. Some have said, well, was it the mourners? Certainly the mourners had needs. Was it the disciples? Well, certainly the disciples have needs. We see that all through the gospel. But who else on the street that day had needs? The multitude. As we close, consider this, church family. That day, the multitude was waiting for Jesus because the multitude had needs. They wanted to see Jesus do something. There were people on the street that day with ailments, and the multitude that came to Jesus, they crowded around him. In other words, they made just as much physical contact with Jesus. In fact, he says it. Peter says it. Lord, they're all touching you. How many people that day who touched Jesus walked away healed? Only one. Oh, the tragedy of being around Jesus, having physically contacted Jesus, but never having the expectancy and the simplicity of faith to believe that I think I touched that Jesus and I think he's going to heal me. The linchpin, or I should say the hinge of this whole passage is a simple word, faith. Believing God, or expectation. Do you expect? Do you truly believe? Look, faith doesn't have to be a complicated matter. Do you just expect, I think the Son of Man, Jesus, could heal my needs? That's really as simple as it is. The faith of a mustard seed. If you've received Jesus Christ as your salvation, that's all the faith that you need. You called on him in expectancy, saying, I believe that man can save me. When we go to him in prayer, it's the exact same way. I believe I can be simple enough, and I believe he is good enough that if I ask him, he'll deliver. If I go to him, he'll meet my needs. Let us not be as the multitude who were around Jesus, who touched Jesus, and walked away unhealed. Let us be as Jairus, as the woman of the issue of blood, who came to Jesus in humility and with faith. One was immediately, one took time, but both found their needs met. Lord, thank you for this group of people, and I know, Lord, that I've gone a few minutes over, but I ask, Lord, that you would just encourage our hearts with your tenderness, with your compassion, with your goodness, that we as simple, needy folk, and that does not surprise you. You know how needy we are. You created us, and you even knew about our fall. Lord, you know everything about us. And Jesus, you took on the form of man and being tempted in all points like as we are. You're fully aware of our needs. So, Father, I ask that this morning, as we continue through the rest of this day, that you would very gently prod us and woo us by faith to you and to your side, that we would be healed. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.